I appreciated Alan Groh's excellent song this morning, I Am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am. We saw the first one a couple weeks ago, I am the bread of life. And today we come across the second, I am the light of the world. If there was ever a time when this world needed light, it's today. Those of you who have known me for some time know that I am not an alarmist. I was probably one of the few evangelical preachers that didn't preach a doomsday message on Babylon during Operation Desert Storm. I've never even mentioned from this pulpit Larry Burkett's popular book, The Coming Economic Earthquake. Nor did I warn you about the dire consequences if Bill Clinton were elected. I am beginning to second guess myself on that one. You see, I am a strong believer and teacher in the sovereignty of God. And I don't think anything surprises him. I believe he is in control. Nevertheless, I have a hard time escaping the conclusion that we in the United States are entering a new dimension of moral and spiritual darkness in which evil is not just tolerated, but promoted as governmental and social policy. The theme of our scripture text today is Jesus is the light. The theme of light is a common one in scripture. It starts in the very first chapter of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." And it concludes in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read that in that glorious city, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord their God will give them light. But in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, we find the story about how sin brought darkness upon this world, but how Jesus Christ came to restore the light and even to turn his followers into lights in a dark world. He said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." The key thing about light is that its radiance can best be seen when it is darkest around. And that is why I'm going to focus most of my attention on the first point of this message, which is that the world is in darkness. In the Bible, the term world does not usually refer to the globe or the earth as a body in the solar system. Rather, it speaks of human beings as they are without God. Everything about mankind, his culture, his history, his achievements, his intellect, his emotions, his will, has all been touched by sin and lies in moral and spiritual darkness. Our passage touches upon several evidences of that darkness, the first being that the world regularly violates the moral law of God. Sunday before last, we examined the story of the woman taken in adultery. The adultery itself is, of course, indicative of moral darkness. Adultery is a sin of the darkness. However, the response of the religious leaders in dragging her before Jesus in order to entrap him is an even greater indication of moral and spiritual darkness. If we are right that Jesus was writing with his finger in the dirt the Ten Commandments of God, then I believe the guilt of the woman's accusers is obvious, for rather than throw a stone at her, they all disappeared into the crowd. As we look around at the world in which we live, we see similar wholesale violations of the moral law of God. There is open immorality all around us, violence in the streets, corruption in our state, local, and national governments, sexual promiscuity on nearly every primetime television program, and virtually all novels and magazines. Of course, the evil that we see around us is not new, but what is new is the degree in which it is being endorsed as public policy. For 20 years now, that has been true of abortion on demand, a grave evil promoted as a good. But today the plague is spreading. Take, for example, the evil of gambling. I am sufficiently concerned about the rapid growth of the gambling industry and the fact that many professing Christians participate in it, that I'm going to address that subject in some detail in a series that we begin tonight called Holes in the Moral Ozone. But allow me to comment just briefly this morning on this subject. Up until 1989, just two states had legalized casino gambling, the state of Nevada and the state of New Jersey. Today, there are 11 states that have it, and a score of others are considering it right now. 32 states have government-run lotteries into which people poured $17 billion in 1991. 47 states have some form of legalized gambling. Since a certain percentage of the population is susceptible, either for psychological or physiological reasons, to a malady that the American Psychiatric Association calls a disorder of impulse control, more commonly known as gambling fever, there's no question but that wider availability of gambling will lead directly to more ruined lives, just as the increase in availability and participation in alcohol leads to many more ruined lives by alcoholism. But even for those who will never be compulsive gamblers, in the words of George Will, gambling inflames the lust for wealth without work, weakening a perishable American belief that the moral worth of a person is gauged not by how much money he makes, but how he makes his money. By institutionalizing a few highly publicized bonanzas, government foments for its benefit mass irrationality. It also deepens the belief that life's benefits are allocated randomly. More on this tonight. Another issue that troubles me even more deeply is the increasing role our government is playing in legitimizing homosexual behavior as a valid alternative lifestyle. I believe all people, even gross sinners, deserve the protection of the law. Violence of any kind against people who have chosen a religion or a philosophy of life or a lifestyle that is different from ours has no place in a civilized society. As a matter of fact, our government provides protection even for the most violent convicted criminals that they should not suffer from cruel and unusual punishment. But besides all that, or in contrast to that, I should say, what we don't have to do and should not do is consider every religion, philosophy, and lifestyle as equally morally acceptable. People deserve respect because they are created in the image of God. But there are some viewpoints that do not deserve respect because they come right out of the pit of hell. I don't believe this audience is ignorant of what the Bible says about homosexual behavior. And therefore, I won't use our time this morning to prove that the Bible calls it an abominable sin. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. I'm talking about homosexual behavior. What I do want to talk about is how this perversion of human sexuality is gaining respectability by leaps and bounds right before our eyes. The powerful homosexual lobby in our country is seeking today not just protection under the law from being harassed for what they do in private between consenting adults. If that were all they were asking, I would say it should be granted to them on the same grounds that we do not harass heterosexuals for promiscuous but private behavior between consenting adults. Laws aren't going to stop that behavior anyway. Only spiritual conversion, moral persuasion, or the natural consequences of sin are going to stop it. But the homosexual lobby is not demanding tolerance, Rather, it is demanding endorsement, total legitimizing of this lifestyle based on two grounds. First, that homosexuality is genetic, innate, unchosen, and immutable. And the second grounds is that it involves a vast number of Americans, 10 to 15 or more percent of the population. Both of these assertions are patently false. And I will tell you why in the second in our series next Sunday night. The homosexual lobby is trying to brainwash the American public into thinking that homosexual behavior is normal and that homosexuals are everywhere, that nearly every family has one, at least, and that everyone who does not accept homosexuality as normal is guilty of homophobia. Closely related is the same lobby's campaign to convince us that AIDS is a threat to all of us, not just to those who practice high-risk behavior. The fact is that if you are living by God's moral standards, you have about as much chance of getting AIDS as you do of being hit by lightning. Probably less. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should feel great compassion for those who have contracted AIDS through no fault of their own. I'm thinking of the hemophiliacs who contracted AIDS before the blood supply was safe, or the handful of medical personnel who have contracted AIDS through treating AIDS patients. And we should feel pity even for those who get AIDS through sinful behavior, just as we should feel pity for an alcoholic who comes down with cirrhosis of the liver, or a smoker who gets lung cancer, or a teenager who becomes a quadriplegic through an accident from driving 110 miles an hour. But frankly, friends, there can be no justification in my mind for the humongous amount of money that our government is currently spending on AIDS research compared to the amount of money it's spending on diseases that affect a vast number of people whose behavior was not knowingly violating the laws of God. No one can argue with the fact that the AIDS epidemic is almost totally behavior related. It would stop overnight if people began to obey God's moral laws. Now, I know that isn't politically correct, but that's how I see it. Further, you mark my word that the homosexual lobby is just the tip of the iceberg. Advocates of euthanasia, pedophilia, and even bestiality will be the next groups demanding respectability. And why not? If there are no moral absolutes, then anything goes. Have you stopped to think about how absurd is the current uproar about leaving children home alone? When it comes from people who advocate that mothers should be able to kill their children anytime up to the day they are born, if you can kill them for your own peace of mind before birth, what's wrong with leaving them home alone for a few days while you go on vacation? You see, there's an irrational distinction being made there. Children don't become human the instant they emerge from the birth canal. I think what is going on here is that people who have forsaken their moral conscience in one area, like abortion, are bending over backwards to try to recover it in some other area, like the area of child abuse or sexism or racism. I wonder if that isn't at least partially why the animal rights movement and the radical ecology movement are so popular today. Consciences weighed down by the blood of millions of unborn children are desperately looking for some salve by championing the rights of owls or humpback whales or the rainforest. But these concerns are phony And they are temporary because they are not grounded in any moral law. If human life is not sacred, how can anything else be? But in a totally relativistic world, it is impossible to say that one creature is of more value than another, or even that a human being is more valuable than a tadpole or a tree. We shouldn't be surprised when Ingrid Newkirk, the president of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, puts it this way: a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. All this reminds me of a verse in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. There's ever been a time when that is being done. It is today in our country. I believe there's an indication in our text as to why the moral law of God is regularly being violated. It's found in verse 15. You judge by human standards. So our second reason why the world is in darkness is that it judges everything by human standards only. The context here is a challenge by the Pharisees to Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. They retort in verse 13, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They try to silence him on a legal technicality. But Jesus' response is, in effect, that his testimony is valid because his knowledge is divine as opposed to theirs. And he doesn't just witness for himself. There is another who witnesses for him, namely the Heavenly Father. But let's think about that statement. You judge by human standards. Isn't that the real problem in our society today, in our schools, in our government? If the culturally elite in our nation today have a Bible, it's not the one that I carry. It's the Humanist Manifesto, written in 1933, and rewritten and reaffirmed in the 1970s. Listen to the preface of the modern version. As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. In regard to ethics and morality, the manifesto goes on. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. In regard to sexual morality in particular, it says, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. I haven't seen much sexual conduct being repressed lately, frankly. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. The many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. Short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. Then comes perhaps the key element. The separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. The state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, religious, and social values in society. Of course, what they don't acknowledge is that when you totally separate the church and theism and moral absolutes from the state, what you have left is the state religion of humanism, which is exactly what they want. Now, this manifesto, not surprisingly, was signed by literally hundreds of scholars, philosophers, authors, poets, doctors, psychotherapists, economists, scientists, and leaders of our culture, many of whose names would be readily recognizable by you. But what is more surprising to me is a recent nationwide Barna poll that shows that 53% of those claiming to be Bible-believing conservative Christians said that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 53% who claim to be Bible-believing conservative Christians deny that there is absolute truth. In other words, a majority of those who claim to follow the one who said, "I am truth," don't believe there is truth. They might as well have signed the manifesto themselves. We should not be surprised by the darkness around us when everything is being judged by human standards. The third point that is clear in our text is that the world is in darkness because it is ignorant of Jesus and his Father. Look at verse 19. Then they asked Jesus, "Where is your Father?" These are religious people, by the way, asking this question. "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." There is an appalling spiritual ignorance in our world today, no less than in Jesus' day. And strangely, that spiritual ignorance may be at its worst among the clergy, as it was in Jesus' day. It is unbelievable how many ministers were original signers of the Humanist Manifesto, and thousands more would sign it if they could. And I am appalled by the number of clergy in our country who advocate abortion rights, who ordain homosexuals, and who openly approve of Dr. Kevorkian's ministry of death. In last Monday's Post-Dispatch, there was a major article entitled "Church Theater Joining Forces to Dramatize Messages of Faith." The article was about several churches in St. Louis which have provided a safe haven for avant-garde theater. The plays at St. Marcus United Church of Christ, for example, have included a performance artist in the nude giving a monologue on growing up homosexual called "My Queer Body," and a talented cast of actors and actresses singing about reproductive rights. The pastor finds the theater's messages consistent with his church's mission. "The church is a logical place where these issues can be presented," he said. And he points out that Jesus Christ himself taught about tolerance for other lifestyles and points of view. He further said, "We must always go to the outsider because Jesus was going to the outsider himself. The woman caught in adultery. The tax collector." Jesus said there is only one law: to love. Now, I don't know what Bible perversion he uses, but my Bible says that when Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery, he said to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Even allowing for the fact that the Post-Dispatch rarely gets a story straight, there is still sufficient evidence here of blatant blasphemy. This pastor is not a minister of the gospel. He is a servant of Satan. Jesus said that right here in John chapter 8. Look at verse 44. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." There is an incredible ignorance about Jesus, his teachings, his attitudes, and his personal lifestyle, both in the world and tragically in the church. That is the greatest task to which God has called us as the church, is to shine as lights in this incredible darkness. The mission of our church is to know God and to make Him known. And we join forces with other groups like Bible Study Fellowship and Precept Upon Precept and Community Bible Studies and Christian Businessmen's Committee, Navigator, Salt and Light, and 100 other organizations whose goal is to eliminate the spiritual ignorance and illiteracy of our time. However, because we are living in a post-Christian world, we must approach things differently than we did 30 years ago. Where the task used to be convincing people that Jesus was more than just a great teacher and Christianity more than just a great world religion, today, what we often have to do is first convince them that Jesus and Christianity are even relevant to talk about. We're back to square one. I've spent an unusual amount of time today talking about the problem rather than the solution. But I've done so in order to highlight the affirmation that came from Jesus' lips. I am the light of the world. You see, the key thing about light, as we noted earlier, is that its radiance can best be seen in the darkest places. If you're in a room with the sun shining in, turning on a whole bank of fluorescent lights would hardly be noticed. But if you're in a totally dark place, one little match will draw all eyes to it. If I am not spending the bulk of my time on the light this morning, it's because we've been doing that in our whole series on the Gospel of John, lifting up the light that is Jesus Christ to a dark world. What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am the light"? I believe it means that He is the one, the only one who can dispel the moral, spiritual, and even intellectual darkness in our world today. Let's allow history to prove that point for us, shall we? I ask you to compare any society in which biblical Christianity has had a major impact with any society in which it has not. Thinking of the latter, you have, first of all, the non-Christian societies, whether Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim. Then there are those that are totally irreligious, like the communist and socialist governments that controlled one-third of the world's population for most of the 20th century. And then there are other societies that mix a little Christianity with a lot of paganism, which is what we find in most of Latin America, for example. In every case, you will find that in these non-Christian or pseudo-Christian cultures, there is a lower view of women, a lower view of marriage, a lower rate of literacy, a lower view of work, a lower view of the individual, a lower standard of living, and we could go on and on and on, almost without exception. Now, is that just coincidence? I think not. Friends, we here in the United States are, in a very real sense, living on borrowed time. Still enjoying benefits as a nation that are in large part due to our theistic heritage and an ethic borrowed from biblical Christianity. But the foundations have been swept away. How long will the building remain? Not long, I fear. I'm not suggesting for a moment that our nation ever was a truly Christian nation, or that our founding fathers were all evangelicals. They were not. But it is absolutely clear that our Constitution, our judiciary, our medical profession, our churches, our schools, were all originally based upon a biblical framework. That has now eroded so much as to be almost undetectable. So what do we do about it? There is a great tendency on the part of many Christians to become so alarmed by the evil around us that we want to circle the wagons and build up our holy fortresses and prepare for a long siege. I personally don't think that's how God wants us to react. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That says to me that Jesus' followers will not only escape the impact of darkness on their own lives, but they will become lights to others if they will follow him. Well, where's he going? When he was on earth here, did he retreat into a holy huddle? Or did he take the battle to the enemy? Well, he did both. Once in a while, he would go aside to a quiet place, sometimes taking his disciples with him in order to recharge their spiritual batteries. He told them, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Often we have misunderstood that statement as defensive. That Satan and his forces are trying to break down the gates of hell in order to attack the church, but they're not going to be able to. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think he was speaking offensively, that the church is to take the battle to the enemy, and the gates of hell will not be able to keep the church out. By that I mean that the church will be rescuing people from the very fires of hell, and that picture is actually used in Jude 23. Snatch them out of the fire. Well, how do we storm the gates of hell? Same way Jesus did. By being lights in a dark world. In Matthew 5, he said to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. That doesn't sound like a fortress mentality, does it? Francis of Assisi once said, preach the gospel to everyone. If necessary, use words. Now, we preachers always use words, but there are ways to be a light to the world that doesn't involve preaching sermons. For some of you, the answer is to get involved in national politics on the local level, and some of you are doing that. For some of you, it may be getting involved in local school board elections, and some of you are doing that. For others, it may mean serving as a volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center or protesting at an abortion clinic. And then there are little things that all of us can do. Let me just make a couple of suggestions. One is to quit giving money to organizations that are bent on undermining the very faith we profess. Chuck Colson said in his new book, The Body, that he has stopped giving to his alma mater, Brown University. And he did that when he finally came to the realization that while he was out contending for a Christian worldview through his books and speeches and columns and radio broadcasts, he was also financially supporting a school committed to an opposing worldview. It didn't make any sense. Secondly, we can spend our money in activist ways. I would encourage all of you to buy Celestial Seasonings herb teas and other products the next time you go to the grocery store. You say, do you own stock in that company? No, I really don't. But Celestial Seasonings is a company that has been targeted for a nationwide boycott by the homosexual lobby because this company refused to give them $100,000 to oppose the new law in the state of Colorado, where that company is located, this law prevented homosexuals from becoming a uniquely protected group under the Civil Rights Code. And they were being blackmailed by the homosexual lobby to support that, and they refused to do so. So this boycott has been called. I would encourage you to go out and buy their products to fight that boycott. Thirdly, we can speak loudly against sex and violence in the media. How do we do that? By refusing to watch the programs on television or rent the videos that exploit these things. We're supposed to have 60 million people in the United States that profess to be born-again Christians. If those 60 million people refuse to patronize these things, don't you think that would have an impact? You better believe it would. And all of us can write or call our congressmen. The homosexual lobby is flooding their offices with letters and phone calls. But whatever we do, we must do it with honesty and integrity and great discernment. The media will use anything they can get their hands on to discredit us. So we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Frankly, I feel that the religious right has too often spent its ammunition on issues that don't matter and on methods that don't produce. We must change this. Colson also wrote in this same book, on virtually every issue where we've launched a frontal assault on the culture, we've lost. For as we discussed earlier, we are dealing with a culture that has lost its fundamental Christian presuppositions. Besides, frontal assaults only mobilize the opposition. As a general strategy, we will be more effective when we penetrate behind the lines, influencing the culture from within, which, by the way, does not mean that we lose our character. Salt is still salt. Issues like the Panama Canal, the Strategic Defense Initiative, prayer in the public schools, capital punishment, these issues will not make or break our moral backbone as a nation, in my estimation. Our time and effort would be better spent focusing on issues like gambling, gay rights, sex and violence in the media, the kind of sex education our children are receiving in the public schools, and the protection of the very young and the very old from the twin dangers of abortion and euthanasia. Again, that's why we're embarking on this Sunday night series, Holes in Our Moral Ozone. Finally, if Jesus is the light, and whoever follows him will pass from darkness into light, then it also stands to reason that everyone who does not will die in his sins. Jesus makes that point very clearly, three times, beginning in verse 21. I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. What has he been claiming all through the Gospel of John? Claiming that he is the Son of God, equal to the Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, and yes, the light of the world. There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt, which all of you have seen. It's called The Light of the World. It's a picture of Jesus standing at a door to which there is no doorknob on the outside. And the message of that painting is that we must open the door from the inside to let in the light. Have you allowed Jesus Christ to flood your soul? Though you're in a dark world, have you allowed the light to come in and then in turn allowed him to help you become a light to the world yourself? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we're overwhelmed by what we see around us. It hurts deeply to see the impact of evil in our own lives, in our children's lives. Lord, help us to realize today that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. He can dispel the darkness. He wants to dispel the darkness. Help us, Father, to follow him and become lights ourselves in a morally and spiritually dark world. In his name we pray.